Last week we addressed the question, does God approve of lying? And looked at some particular scriptures, specifically four of them, or four stories in the scriptures, which some might think would suggest that God approved of lying. And we saw upon closer examination that they do not suggest that. They do not tell us that at all. This lesson is something of a follow-up to that. Because we saw that God cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2. And He does not approve of us lying in any instance. So we can never break God's moral law. There is no instance in Scripture of God approving of anyone breaking His moral law for any reason. Now, there is a moral philosophy out there, it's been around for a while, called situation ethics. It says the opposite, that in some situations or in some sets of circumstances, they call upon us to break God's moral laws. So in that way, this lesson is something of a follow-up to last week's lesson. It looks at the broader principle that we suggested there last week, or the broader question. So it extends it not only from lying, but to any moral matter. Can we ever do what is immoral and be right? That is our question today. Let me start off by observing that man has never long been satisfied with the system of moral behavior which has been ordained or appointed by God in His Word. And his dissatisfaction has expressed itself in people ignoring what God has had to say and going about and establishing their own system of morality. And one of those systems of morality that people have set up is called situation ethics. Now, situation ethics opposes the Scriptures in that it says that our ethics, and remember, ethics is morality, or having to do with the question of what's right and what's wrong. Situation ethics would say that your morality, your ethics, or your ethical behavior can vary according to the situation. That what is right and wrong depends upon the situation. So really, that name, situation ethics, very well describes or summarizes what it is saying. Your ethics is based upon the situation. The Christian would say, your ethics, your morality is based upon what the Bible says. The Bible says God cannot lie. Therefore, we cannot lie. Now, I'm reminded of what the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, about even Satan disguising himself as an angel of light, because it seems to me that situation ethics uses some tactics such that it sets itself forth as something that is very noble and reasonable. Specifically, the moral philosophy of situation ethics sets forth love as the only ruling norm in moral situations. So they say what we need to do is what is served, is what serves love. What love would say is in the best interest of the individual at the time. And that would imply that sometimes following God's moral law does not serve the interest of love. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself in some of what I'm saying here. We will address more of this. But from this principle, the situation ethicist concludes that doing the loving thing may sometimes cause him to break a law, whether it is a law of God or whether it is a law of man. Now, this moral philosophy, situation ethics, or sometimes it's called the new morality, was set forth by an Episcopalian priest, or someone who had at one time been ordained as an Episcopalian priest, Joseph Fletcher. And I have a copy of his book with me today, simply called Situation Ethics. The subtitle is The New Morality. And so this new morality was intended to displace the old morality that said our moral conduct is based upon the Word of God. No, the situationist would say our conduct has to be based upon our assessment of a particular set of circumstances or a particular situation, and what it seems to say to us would be the best thing to do, regardless of what the Bible says. Now, situation ethics, or Joseph Fletcher, and by the way, I just read in Wikipedia, I think last night, that that he eventually identified himself as an atheist, which doesn't surprise me. I had a couple of quotes from him which kind of startled me, one of which I could not recall having read before, but he was justifying euthanasia or mercy killing in the case of children who are afflicted with Down's syndrome. And the reason he gave for that is because people with Down's syndrome are not really persons. So you don't need to feel guilty about killing them. So Joseph Fletcher is an example of someone who, when he starts off on the wrong path, winds up getting worse and worse. And situation ethics is not really new. The name may be new, but it's been around for a long, long time, possibly as old as human beings. And that is the idea that we simply need to do what we independent of God, think we should do in a particular situation. I mean, and situation ethics, it seems to me, has largely captured the world. I mean, you bring up the Bible being our moral law instead of situation ethics, and people will laugh at you and ridicule you and hoot you down, and it's a terrible thing. So whether they call it situation ethics, you might not have heard of it before. A lot of people, you might go to the average person walking down the street and say, have you ever heard of situation ethics? And he might not have even heard of it before, but he practices it probably. So it's largely taken over the world. That's why we have things like abortion. That's why we have things like gay marriage, because people think, well, you know, the Bible doesn't rule us. What we think the situation demands, that's what we're going to do. Now, let me read a few excerpts from Joseph Fletcher's book, Situation Ethics, to give you a better idea, straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak, as to what he is saying. And actually, these are excerpts. He would say that no laws, no moral laws, that is, are absolute. I guess that's a picture of Joseph Fletcher there. Okay, I may read the fuller statement for him, and the statement you see on the screen may not have the fuller statement, but we'll give you the gist of it anyway. He said, quote, "The situation enters into every decision-making situation fully armed with the ethical maxims of his community and its heritage, and he treats them with respect as illuminators of his problems. Just the same, he is prepared in any situation to compromise them or set them aside in the situation if love seems better served by doing so." He goes on to say, "As we shall see, Christian situation ethics has only one norm or principle or law, call it what you will, that is binding and unexceptionable, always good and right regardless of the circumstances, that is love." And he proceeds to say, "Nevertheless, in situation ethics, even the most revered principles may be thrown aside if they conflict in any concrete case with love." Again, he says, one could surely, now this shows you where this leads to. I mean, you know what? You can read stuff such as this, these foregoing statements, and he even pulls in the scriptures. We'll look at some of those shortly here. But you can hear things like that and says, you know, isn't love at the heart of the Bible? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing, being loving toward one another? And he can, you can be sucked in by the language because it sounds noble and good, but this is where his reasoning leads to when you look at it more closely. He says, one could surely pretend to have no faith in God or in any combination of gods if it were necessary for loving cause. So, you could, if you were under threat to your life or your loved ones' lives were threatened, if what he calls an underground church were threatened with persecution, then you could lie and you could say, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God, or something to that effect, in order to save your life or the lives of your loved ones or the lives of the members of some secret church. He says, I don't have this quote there on the screen, but he says, God knows the secrets of the heart. He knows when he is denied falsely and lovingly. In other words, it's a loving thing for you to deny God in circumstances like that. I wonder if he thought about Peter when he denied Christ. And he also knows when he is acclaimed falsely and unlovingly. And one more quote I'll put up on the screen there. The new morality, situation ethics, declares that anything and everything is right or wrong according to the situation and what love would seem to demand in that situation. Well, there are some problems with this thinking, as you might imagine. I don't think you'd have to imagine, really, because if you're aware of what the Scriptures teach, you can surely think of some of these. One problem, one basic problem with situation ethics is that it places law and love in opposition to one another, as if, you know, they're at odds with one another, and as if to say that law is not an expression of God's love. I mean, where do God's laws come from anyway? Are they just arbitrary on his part? Does he just want to restrict us for no reason at all because it gives him some sort of pleasure to watch us be denied what we so much want? Is that what God is like? Is that what God does? Is that why God gave us these laws, these moral laws? No, he gave them to us out of his love because he wants to keep us from harming ourselves. So the Scriptures present law and love as being compatible with one another, law being the expression of God's love, whereas situation ethics causes them or sets them up so that they clash. The situation ethicist would say that in certain situations it would be unloving to do what is lawfully right or lawfully wrong to do what is loving. Sometimes he would say then that love requires one to break the law in the best interest of others. Thus, it is at times right, good, and loving to break the law, the situationist would say, because the law could be hurtful if obeyed in certain situations. However, the Bible shows that law and love really complement one another. You may remember that when Jesus said, or was asked about the greatest law or commandment in the law, in Matthew 22, he responded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment. And then the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And notice what he said in verse 40, upon these two commandments hang the whole law. So the law is really dependent upon love. Well, why do we have these laws then? Well, Paul goes on in a couple of passages, Romans 13 and Galatians 5, to address this point. As I was saying really a while ago, that God gives us laws in order for us to know how to express and channel our love. That's the problem with situation ethics. It presumes to say, we know how to love. We don't need God to tell us how to love. We know that ourselves. Well, not so. In Romans 13, beginning with verse 8 and reading through verse 10, we note that it says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law for this. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So you can see that there, Paul says that law and love are compatible. Now notice that he addresses what we would think of as moral matters. In verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Okay. Not to bear false witness, the last of the Ten Commandments says. We are not to lie. There are no exceptions to that in the Scriptures. Now, some people make this mistake of thinking that there is this incompatibility between law and love. And therefore, if I'm going to do the loving thing, I have to break the law. But what I was indicating just a moment ago is that we need to make a distinction, and this is an important distinction, between those laws which have to do with morality and those which don't. Now, no one has ever said that there are not times when we don't have to comply with some of God's commandments. And I think actually this is getting into the next point, but let me delay that just a moment while I emphasize a little bit more the fact that the law, or obedience to the law, the commandments of God, is an expression of love. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice again, no conflict there between law and love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, is pretty clear along the same lines. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. There it says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. For whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And then finally along these lines, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So I think the Bible is very emphatic about the complementary nature of the law of God and the love of God. Okay. A second problem that situation ethics has is that it makes the mistake of stating that there are no moral laws that are absolute. No moral laws that are absolute. As I was saying just a moment ago, along with this, they fail to make a situation, ethicists fail to make a distinction between those laws which are moral and those laws which are not moral. And we're not saying that there are not some situations in which we do not have to comply with the commands of God. A classic example would be if, even though Hebrews 10 verse 27 says, we're to assemble with the saints, and we could draw the same from other examples in the New, from examples in the New Testament of Christians meeting together on the first day of the week and so on, to observe that God commands us, requires us to do this, to meet here as we're meeting here today. But suppose you were driving down the road on your way to meet with God's people, such as we're meeting now, and you saw a stranded motorist on the side, maybe on the side of the road, maybe came upon an accident and someone was injured, and you felt the need to, and I hope you would, step out and render what aid you could, especially if someone were seriously injured and the medics had not arrived on the scene yet. Now, someone would say, well, see, here's an example where you have to set aside that commandment to assemble with God's people in order to do what's right. The Bible recognizes that there are situations in which we're physically prevented, or there is a higher moral law over what are sometimes called the positive laws of God, which do not allow us in certain situations to comply with God's commandments, such as assembling with God's people. But that's not a case of lying. That's not a case of committing adultery or fornication. It's not a case of murder or coveting and so forth. So we need to make that basic distinction, because the situationists do not make that distinction. They would go to passages like Matthew, the 12th chapter, where Jesus was confronted when his disciples were going through the grain fields and picking the grain on the Sabbath day, and that was considered working by the Pharisees. And Jesus responds to that with maybe five or six different counter-arguments. But he essentially points out that, listen, sometimes there are some things you have to do because God requires it. God requires us to, if we're in emergency situations or we're on a mission for Him, we may have to set aside what are typically called some of His positive laws, not moral laws. The disciples walking through the grain fields were not violated in picking the grain on the Sabbath day to feed themselves. While they were in the process of following Jesus, we're not violating God's law in doing that. Now, Jesus does use the word violate, accommodative, or break the law accommodatively here from the standpoint of the Pharisees who were criticizing. If they were going to be consistent, they would have to say that what was done was a violation of God's law. But he points out, beginning in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone." Now, the eating of the bread there was not a violation of one of God's moral laws. And it goes on to give another example, verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" Well, he's pointing out that there were some extra duties actually on the Sabbath day as part of their work that the priest had to perform. So they were working on the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath law was not a moral law. As a matter of fact, he gives a similar example over in John 5, verse 18. I won't turn over there and read that passage right now, but he points out that there in John 5, 18, that, you know, what happened, you know, the law said, sometimes there can be some conflicts in God's positive laws, as we sometimes call them, non-moral laws. He points out, in essence, what happens if, according to the law, you go to circumcise your baby boy on the eighth day of his life, and that's what the law called for, circumcising baby boys on the eighth days of their lives. And it turns out to be that eighth day is the Sabbath day. Now, circumcision is work, isn't it? Certainly, if picking the heads of grain to pop them and rubbing them in your hands so that you can remove the husk from the grains and then eat the kernels, if that's work, then circumcision is work. But what happens if the law on one hand says you circumcise your child on the eighth day of his life, and on the other hand says you don't work on the Sabbath? Well, the Jews recognized that even if it's the Sabbath, you need to go ahead and circumcise your child. So the scriptures recognize that when it comes to these types of commandments, you do have to make a choice sometimes, and you're guiltless in doing so. You have no other choice. In emergencies sometimes, we may not be able to assemble with God's people or other similar sorts of situations. But see, that's the problem that the situation ethicist makes. He compares apples and oranges when he goes to passages like Matthew 12. He compares things that are not really parallel to one another. He takes an exception that is made to what we would call a positive commandment and says, oh, you can do likewise when it comes to morals. So in certain situations, you can lie, you can murder, you can fornicate, and so on. Not so. So, again, the situationist makes the mistake of saying that God's moral laws are not absolute. And he would justify that by going to situations that are not parallel. That is, that do not refer to moral matters, such as lying and drunkenness and cheating and stealing, and so on. What we see in those cases, as we saw last week, when we talked about or looked at some instances that some people would say were God approving of lying, but actually were not instances of that. What we do say is that there is not one single example that can be found anywhere in the Scriptures where an exception was made to a single one of God's moral laws. Where does it say you can, under these circumstances, go out and fornicate, go out and lie, go out and murder, and so on? Which kind of brings up the next point. A basic problem with situation ethics is that it would say that God and Jesus were wrong on certain occasions. Let me just give you some of these quickly. If you've been a Bible student for very long, you will recognize them. Remember the case of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6? The ox was being carried on, not the ox, the ark was being carried on an ox cart. And remember that it started to topple. The whole situation was contrary to God's stipulations as to how the ark was to be transported anyway. That was the first problem. But then at a certain point en route, the ark started to topple, or looked like it was going to topple from off the ox cart. Uzzah reached up his hand, which he was, according to the law, not allowed to do, and touched the ark in an attempt to steady it and keep it from toppling. Now, the situation ethicist would say, great thing! That's what the situation called for. God didn't look at it that way. But you know what God did, according to 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7? He struck down Uzzah, because Uzzah violated his law. Now, that's sometimes, as somewhat of an aside, you know, folks, sometimes we set ourselves up for problems. The problem starts back here and may not manifest itself until we get up here into this situation. What we should have done is nipped the problem in the bud, so to speak, not started to begin. They should have transported the ark as God had commanded. But anyway, I guess the situation that Ephesus would say, you know, God made a mistake in the case of Uzzah. Uzzah, in the situation, did the right thing. This is the situation here, Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, that Joseph Fletcher specifically addresses in his book. And he actually says, well, let me just summarize the story here. A woman, whom we know from John's account, was Mary, came to anoint Jesus before his betrayal and his death, his crucifixion. And the disciples, you may recall, got upset about it. They said, what would have been better? To waste this ointment on Jesus by pouring it on? Why shouldn't the ointment have been sold and the proceeds of the sale of that ointment taken and given to the poor? Sounds so noble, doesn't it? Jesus did not look at it that way, though. He said, she has prepared my body for burial. She was expressing her respect for, her appreciation for Jesus. On the other hand, Joseph Fletcher says, Jesus just flat out made a mistake here. He says, and I quote, "If we take the story as it stands, Jesus was wrong and the disciples were right. Attempts have been made to excuse Jesus, saying he was trying to comfort the thoughtless but sincere woman, softening the criticism of the bystanders while he actually agreed with them. We do not have to conclude that he ever said anything at all like, 'You always have the poor with you.'" So he doesn't even respect the Bible as reliably representing the Word of God. He has no qualms whatsoever. Should we be surprised? He has no qualms whatsoever about saying, you know, we don't have to believe what the Bible says here. You know, somebody might have come along and just tampered with the story. To give you another example, remember when Abraham lied in Genesis the 12th chapter, so he would not be killed because the Egyptians would see that his wife was beautiful and she would be taken, and as she was eventually taken into Pharaoh's harem to become his wife. And he said, "You're a beautiful woman, they'll kill me in order to have you." So lie to these people and tell them you're my sister. Now the situation Ethicist would say, "Listen, my threatening situation here, it's good that Abraham and Sarah lied." God does not approve of that though. Did not express approval of it. Now, we need to bear in mind that just because God does not immediately punish someone or call into account someone for every sin they commit, and I'm thankful that God is merciful in that way, that does not mean God approves of what they've done. Okay? Just shows that God is merciful. Then, this is an interesting story. This was made for the situationist. In the 38th chapter of Genesis, we see that Judah has three sons, and the first two because of, well, at least the second because of, actually the first two, because of their misbehavior, are killed by God. And Judah is afraid to give his younger son, Shelah, the third son, to Tamar, the older brother's widow, because he's afraid that Shelah will die too. As some people today might say, you know, this woman, Tamar, you know, she's jinxed. All of her husbands die. So I'm not going to give my third son to her. Same thing might happen to him. So he didn't come right out and say that. Instead, he just put her off and, you know, let's wait a while. I'm not going to give you my son Shelah in marriage to you yet. Let's wait a while. Well, time kept going by and apparently became apparent to Tamar that Judah was just not going to do what needed to be done and give Shelah in marriage to her. So she concocts this plan to become pregnant by Judah. Notice what is said in verse 14. She changed her garments and put on the garments of a prostitute, including a veil of some sort, so that when Judah went into her, he would not recognize her. I know that sounds kind of weird, but anyway, he didn't know who she was because she had this veil on over her face the whole time. But notice what it says in verse 14. "So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the doorway of Nahum, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife." So there's where the situation enters in. She doesn't have any children. She doesn't have a husband. She's not apparently not going to be given a husband by Judah. So she's going to grow old and die. She's not going to have a husband. She's not going to have any children. And, you know, things were different back then, kind of, than what they seem to be today. Women were absolutely desperate to have children back then. And so this is what she thinks the situation requires, this. For her to set up a situation where she can entice Judah, her father-in-law, to commit fornication with her, and thus impregnate her so she could have a child. So now, the situationist would have to say, see, Tamar did the right thing. This is what the situation required her to do. This is what love required her to do. Entice her father-in-law to commit this fornication with her so that she could conceive and have a child. Then Ezekiel read a while ago, 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through 14. King Saul was being threatened by the Philistines. The situation was dire. He had been commanded by Samuel, wait 7 days, don't do anything until I come to you and offer sacrifice. But it's getting right down to the wire. Samuel had not shown up to offer the sacrifice. And to King Saul, the situation was absolutely desperate. And he felt like he was justified in violating the commandment of God, going ahead and offering the sacrifice in order to get God's blessing before he goes into battle. I mean, his army is just kind of scattering there. His troops are scared to death of the Philistines. So the situation Esther would say, see, King Saul did the right thing. The situation required him to violate God's commandment. Then I've already made reference, this is my last example, I've already made reference to Peter. How he denied the Lord 3 times during Jesus' trial. You probably remember the story there, Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Well, apparently his life was being threatened. He was being told, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here his master was on trial for his life and was shortly crucified. Peter could say, listen, the same thing is going to happen to me. I've got to lie. I'm justified in denying Christ because my life is on the line. Situation ethicists would say, good. What Peter did was good. He was acting out of love to save his life. Isn't that what God would have wanted? And perhaps the greatest, the most grievous error of situation ethics, and the one that I'll close with, is that it places the responsibility of decision making upon us. Now, let me say this. Maybe I should have said it earlier. I would like to think it goes without saying. I'll have to tell you, I don't know if I would have the courage of my convictions in certain situations. I might become weak and cowardly in certain situations. And I might not adhere, I might not remain loyal to my convictions and obey God's commandments. What does that prove? The situation ethicists like to bring up dire, unusual, hypothetical situations. Like, what would you do during World War II if you were hiding a Jew in your basement? And the Nazis come by and ask, do you have any Jews in your basement? I don't know what I might do in certain situations, especially if the lives of my loved ones were on the lines, so to speak. I might weaken. I might prove to be cowardly. I might prove to be disloyal to my convictions. Contrary to what I'm saying right now. What does that prove? Gary Eubanks is not the standard. You're not the standard. God's law is the standard. Truth is truth, whether I obey it or not. And we need to bear that in mind. So hypothetical situations, and I know that some of them can sound very convincing. Hypothetical situations do not establish what the truth is. Now, Here's an example, a classic example that Joseph Fletcher uses in his book, and I don't recall all of the details of it, but I'm sure I can get the gist of it. Again, it was about the time of World War II, if I recall. And the Russians had overrun Germany, and they had taken captive a mother, a wife, a German woman, and had sent her off to some prison camp. And there were only one or two circumstances under which one could ever be released from that prison camp and go back home. And one of those circumstances was that, if in the case of a woman, if she got pregnant, then she would be released to go back home. And as the story goes, this woman seduced one of the Russian guards into having sexual relations with her. As a result, she became pregnant, which was what she intended. And she then was released to go back home to her family. And as you know, this, the way the story is told, it makes it sound like everybody lived happily ever after, that they accepted the child as one of their own, and they were happy that she committed adultery in order that she might rejoin her family. So that's what the situationists would say. That in that situation, you need to violate God's law, if need be, in order to serve the higher law of being joined to your family. And one thing situationists do not address, that we as Christians are very much concerned about, it's like at the top of our agenda, and that is, you know, we don't judge things by how they wind up from an earthly viewpoint. We're not concerned with as much being reunited with our family as we are going to heaven, pleasing God and going to heaven, because we know we're going to die in this life sooner or later anyway. You know, if you live long enough, you're going to die. And that's, we're obeying the law of God not to make our situations better here upon this earth, but to make heaven our home. But see, the situation ethicists, and remember, Joseph Fletcher supposedly later on became an atheist anyway, they're not thinking about heaven. They're not thinking about the judgment of God. But anyway, as I was saying just a moment ago, situation ethics places the responsibility for decision making on us. And we have to ask ourselves, are we capable of being the ultimate decision maker? Now, situation ethics sounds good when they use these rare hypothetical situations, extreme situations, to set a norm. But that norm is a norm, I mean, it's called a norm for a reason. It usually applies to everyday normal life, not to the rare hypothetical situations. So they extract their principles from these rare hypothetical situations, but then they want every person in daily life to apply them to situations that are not extreme, that are not hypothetical like that. So we have to ask ourselves, could a person always be counted upon to be mature, to be sincere, to be reasonable and responsible enough to make loving, selfless decisions in each situation? For instance, don't mean to be crude, but you tell two teenagers in the backseat of a car one night to do the loving, responsible thing in that situation, I think they're going to be able to convince themselves that the responsible, loving thing to do in that situation might be to violate God's laws. You see, eventually, we're going to convince ourselves that God wants us to do what we've decided we should do or we want to do. Can we accumulate all the knowledge we need to make responsible decisions? Could the 7 or 8 billion people on the face of this planet all agree on the information that they have been given and what they need to do in that situation? Situation ethics, then, is not really a very workable situation. I mean, very, very workable moral philosophy. Situation ethics eventually becomes a system of morality based on what I want to do or based on the consensus of opinion. And eventually it says things like, okay, the best thing to do is to start killing people in nursing homes because, you know, they're just a drain on society. Euthanasia, children born with Down syndrome or some spina bifida, some other problem that would cost so much money to take care of them, and they apparently couldn't make any constructive contribution to society. You see where situation ethics leads. And it goes from bad to worse. So, in essence then, situation ethics puts man, human beings, in the place of God. Obedience to God's absolute laws is what is best for us in the long run. And when I say the long run, I'm talking about the long run beyond this life. I'm taking heaven into the picture. So that, as we've seen, I hope, situation ethics is both unbiblical and it really is impractical. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has been led by something I've said from the Scriptures to realize that it does not lie in us to decide what is best for us, that God has made that decision for us when it comes to moral matters, and we need to stay with His Word. If that's the case with you, and you want to submit yourself to Jesus Christ, to the law of God, through baptism into Christ, we urge you to do that this very day. Come forward, as one has this very day already, to confess your faith in Christ, having believed in Jesus Christ, having repented of your sins, then to be baptized into Him. If you have followed that scriptural pathway in becoming a child of God, but then recently have, or maybe even for a long time, have not lived as God would have you to live, as a child of God should live, and you want to put things right with us today and with God by confession of your sins, won't you come too? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.